People of God in Christ, as we continue with the story of Isaac in the land of Gerar, the passage before us could be given the title, The Story of Four Wells. And so let's begin by thinking about the significance of water. It was said last time that the Christian faith is a waiting faith, and this time we might characterize the Christian faith as a watery faith. Christianity is the religion of water. And as we see the image of water all the way through Scripture, we can note that water has both positive and negative significance. Take, for example, Psalm 46, which we sang at the beginning of this service. It begins with a negative image of water, the waters of the roaring sea foaming as the waves of the sea crash against the shore. But it's not that the psalmist is speaking literally of the sea, that its beating against the shore might actually submerge the land. Instead, the image of water is being used to represent the evil of the world and the threat of evil forces against the people of God. And the point is to show and remember that God reigns over evil and over all threat of evil within this world, just as surely as the Lord rules over the sea, maintaining the sea's boundaries and preserving thereby the dry land. But then there's a shift in Psalm 46 after its opening three verses, a change from the sea to a river. It's still the image of water, but now it's a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. The reference to the city of God and to the holy habitation of the Most High is clearly Jerusalem and the temple of God in Jerusalem. But there's only one problem. There is no river that flows through or really even near Jerusalem. There's the Jordan River, of course, which should remind us of some other images of water in the Bible. But the Jordan River is well off from the city of Jerusalem. So once again, we have a metaphor, which the psalmist himself explains. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. So God is the river that flows through Jerusalem and is the source of great blessing to his people. Even as the Nile River in Egypt was the source of great wealth and success for that nation, the Egyptians even worshipped the Nile as a god. But Israel's river was the one true God, who was a refuge and a strength to his people. So water, water, water. Water is everywhere, it would seem, in God's word. And so it might come as no surprise to hear about water in the passage before us now. Only now it's water in the form of a well. In fact, each one carries a lesson for us. Remember that we are not so unlike Isaac, and his life and experience are not so very unlike ours, so that we can draw encouragement for our faith as Isaac learns to be faithful to God as he waits on the promises of God. So ours is a waiting faith, and it's a watery faith. And we can learn much from this. The story of four wells. First, there is the well of contention. Verse 19 reads, "When Isaac's servants dug in the valley and found there a well of spring water, the herdsmen of Gerar quarreled with Isaac's herdsmen, saying, 'The water is ours.' So he called the name of the well Ezek, because they contended with him." The word Ezek means contention, so that we have the well of contention. And let's remember the background, the context, because at the end of the passage, concluding of the last passage, concluding with verse 16, we hear that Abimelech had asked Isaac to go away from us. He said, "You are much mightier than we." It wasn't mentioned last time, but it ought to remind us of what would happen later in the book of Exodus as Israel was in Egypt and increasing in number in the promised land, or increasing in number in Egypt. And like Abimelech, Pharaoh grew wary of the people of God. God was blessing them to increase in number so much that Pharaoh decided to enslave the people and oppress them before they became too great in number to deal with. But apparently it was too late for Abimelech. Instead of thinking to enslave Isaac and the people of God, he resorted to some diplomacy, we might say. And we'll see this diplomatic approach to Isaac continue later in the passage. But for now, the point is to see that the well of Essek, the well of contention, is not the beginning of the conflict between Isaac and Abimelech and between the Philistines and Israel. And the lesson to learn is that there will always be, you need to understand this, there will always be conflict between the world and the people of God. In some ways, the Bible is a book that reads like a really good novel. And for that reason, it's good for us on a regular basis to just pick up and read. I haven't done that for a while, or I haven't done this for a while, to read the whole Bible through in a year, so maybe a bit hypocritical in saying this, but we really ought to try to read through the Bible each year, and if not within the span of 1 year, at least over the course perhaps of two, because the Bible, in one sense, reads like a novel. If you've ever read Charles Dickens, you might know what I mean. When you read Dickens, you are wise to take note of nearly every detail, because even though you may not realize it, things that happen early in the book come to have great significance once they are explained by things that happen later on. And in the same way, or at least somewhat of the same way, have you ever thought how strange it is that in the Garden of Eden, the serpent who comes to tempt Eve is not identified there as Satan? And we all know that it was Satan who entered into the serpent in order to tempt Eve and bring the fall of mankind, as both Adam and Eve ate of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. But how do we know that? Well, we know it by the context of the full Bible, and it's not until later, even in Revelation, the last book of the Bible, that we read, and the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan. Well, all of this to show that the conflict that Isaac experienced with the herdsmen of Gerar was not new. He himself had already experienced it. Abraham, his father, had experienced it before him. And after Abraham and Isaac, we can read of this conflict, this contention, all the way down through Christ our Lord. All throughout then the history of the early church told in the book of Acts, and all through the course of 2,000 years now of church history. And it's a conflict that we must understand comes into the world from all eternity even. And this we understand by the rebellion of Satan, which is made clear to us in the book of Revelation. Should it come as any surprise then to find contention in our own lives as Christians? Verse 20 of our text says, "The herdsmen of Gerar quarreled with Isaac's herdsmen, saying, 'The water is ours.'" And this may be our experience too, as we see an unbelieving pagan world around us laying hold of what is ours. Isaac's herdsmen had dug the well. but their enemies came, probably in greater number than them, and simply took it over. The surprising thing should be not that we experience conflict in the world as we live for Christ. The surprising thing should be that we have as much peace as we do in the world. And we need to realize that American Christianity over the past number of centuries has been a great anomaly, we might say. The norm, the usual for those who would follow Christ is contention with the world. The norm for the church throughout history is to see sacrifice and loss and struggle and even martyrdom. And the point is not to feel bad that we've been so blessed, but we need to be prepared as things begin to change. There is much indication that we might say the bubble is about to burst. We need to be prepared, and our children need to be prepared. And of course, if our children are going to be prepared, it's we who must do it. And stories like this, this might not be the one we would choose, but stories like this can be used to prepare us and our children. Stories like this cannot be read and passed over as ancient history, only being thankful that, well, we live in a better day and an easier time. Well, that may be the case, that we do live in a better day and an easier time, but Jesus himself calls us to count the cost and to persevere in faith and to conquer in the end, again, as we said last time, as we wait upon his promises. Next is the well of enmity, and here we come to the reason for the contention, which is not just competition and not just jealousy, but even enmity, which is to say, hatred. Verse 21 reads, Then they dug another well, and they quarreled over that also, so he called its name Sitna, which means enmity or hatred. It would seem that Isaac is figuring it out. Contention is one thing, but when it keeps coming by way of injustice upon injustice, one can hardly miss the point that it's not just contention, but even hatred. And this, too, is the warning of our Lord. Again, we have these words of Christ. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. And the value of these words of warning from Jesus is to see even further that it's not just contention, but it's even not just enmity of one person to another. Instead, it all stems from hatred of Christ himself, which is also to say hatred of God. I think we have gotten used to hearing certain verses of the Bible that we maybe don't think about them as closely as we ought to. And one such verse is when it says in Romans 5, verse 8, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And verse 10 of that same chapter goes on to say, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. But we've gotten used to hearing these verses again, I think, in the context of a largely Christian culture. And so some of us who have grown up in Christian families have been taught to love God being taught the love of God and coming then to love God from an early age, might then ask, well, how so was I a sinner when Christ died for me? Was I really an enemy of God? But the point, you see, is that this is basic human nature. Whether or not we get to realize it early on in life before we become a Christian. It's basic to human nature. It's the same thing with question and answer 6 of the Heidelberg Catechism. Children growing up under the Heidelberg are taught to confess, "I have a natural tendency to hate God and my neighbor." And I think that can be confusing for both children and adults. Was I really an enemy of God at some point? Did I ever hate God? And would I really hate God now apart from His grace to me in Christ? The answer that the Bible gives to all such questions is yes. And the story before us this morning with the well of enmity is one place where this is taught us. We might say, "Oh, but that was those wicked Philistines." And we might say the same thing when we hear Jesus saying to the Pharisees in John 8, "You belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out his desires." Oh, but he was only talking to the Pharisees. No, the point is that this is the nature of all mankind. This is what man is made of. And this is who we would be apart from the miracle of new birth granted us in Christ. We would be contentious, God-hating, well thieves. We too have a natural tendency to hate God and our neighbor. So the applications are several. First, expect hatred from the world, not just contention, but even hatred. But as we expect hatred, let us give thanks for the grace of God to protect us from the world's hatred. Second, let us recognize the miracle. Does God still do miracles? You bet He does. Every time somebody comes to faith in Jesus Christ, the miracle of what has happened to us, that indeed we have been born again, even born from above. When Christ came and lived and died and rose again, and when He sent His Spirit from heaven after His resurrection and ascension, He was pouring out His life once again. Isn't that interesting? We can actually, in one sense, see Christ pouring out His life twice. Once on the cross by pouring out His blood, and then again pouring out His life by pouring out His Spirit, which was for the new life of all those for whom He died. And let's not miss the point that it was only by pouring out His life on the cross that He was able to send forth His Spirit to give life and love to dead and hate-filled sinners. He was sending forth the new life that has filled us and has changed us and has enabled us to do something quite unnatural, which is to love God and to love God in response to His great love for us. 1 John 4, verse 10 even says, "In this is love." You want to know what love is, says the Apostle John? "In this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins." Third, the third well is the well of blessing. Verse 22 records, "And he moved from there and dug another well, and they did not quarrel over it. So he called its name Rehoboth." Now, the actual meaning of Rehoboth is broad places, a room, space. But the point is that by calling the well Rehoboth, Isaac was recognizing God's blessing to him. So we can call this the well of blessing, especially as we hear the words of Isaac, "Now the Lord has made room for us, and we shall be fruitful in the land." I think what was happening was that when Abimelech sent Isaac away, Isaac went, he just didn't go far enough. So with the digging of the first well, he was still within range of the herdsmen of Gerar. With the digging of the second well, he was still within range of the herdsmen of Gerar. It wasn't until the third well was dug that Isaac had separated far enough. And here then, in that separation, this is significant, here in that separation was the blessing of God apart from the world. Here was God blessing Isaac alone, apart from the others. And so we see God's particular grace, even his exclusive grace, shown to Isaac. And here Isaac was given a foretaste of what the promised land would be for his descendants by the promise of God. In fact, that's what we hear next in verse 23, which reads, "From there he went up to Beersheba, and the Lord appeared to him the same night." Second appearance, right? At least the second recorded appearance of God to Isaac. "The Lord appeared to Isaac and said, 'I am the God of Abraham your father. Fear not, for I am with you and will bless you and multiply your offspring for my servant Abraham's sake.'" Once again, we see the practice of God in how he renews his covenant, not because his promises have failed. In fact, the blessing of God had just found Isaac once again. Instead, the covenant is renewed to remind Isaac that God had been faithful to him and would be faithful throughout all his days. 2 weeks ago, in dealing with God's first appearance to Isaac, we made the application to our worship on the Lord's Day. Even as God appeared to Isaac and renewed his covenant with him the first time, so God meets with us each first day of the week to speak his promises and to encourage our faith. But now as we see God appear again to Isaac, let's think this time about our personal worship each day. As I was growing up, it was called devotions. I've heard in the RP, it's often called your quiet time. And I don't know what term you use. What we call it matters less than how we understand what we're doing. And I'm referring to the time we spend, of course, that we should spend alone with Christ in being in his word and in prayer. Do you do this? And if you do, what exactly are you doing? And I think our devotions, our quiet time, our time alone with God, can become rather formalized. We know we're supposed to do it, so we do it. We read our Bibles, we pray, and it's all very spiritual. But let this be our purpose, to have God's covenant renewed in our minds and upon our hearts every day. And let that even be our prayer as we start. Father in heaven, let me hear your promises again. Remind me of your faithfulness to me. Strengthen my faith, which grows weak every day apart from your continued grace to me. And like we said 2 weeks ago, it's so easy for us to think of our devotions or quiet time as what we're doing for God. And granted, when God renewed his covenant with Isaac at Beersheba, Isaac's response was to worship God. Verse 25 says, "So he built an altar there and called upon the name of the Lord." So yes, let our time alone with God be a matter of worshiping God, praising him, thanking him for his gracious promises in Christ. But what happened first for Isaac? God gave to him. God ministered to his need, and Isaac received. He didn't give. He didn't first give to God. He received from God his promises and the assurance of his faithfulness. So let's avoid a man-centered spirituality in thinking only to give to God. And let us spend time in word and prayer in order to receive from God what we need. And think about it, when we don't do our devotions, we feel guilty for it, and rightly so. But what we should also feel, and all the more, is that we should feel robbed. We have robbed ourselves of the ministry of the Spirit. We have neglected to spend time in the Word and prayer, and so we have kept ourselves from receiving what God is fully and freely willing to give the renewal of his covenant and the reassurance of his grace. Finally, then, is the well of meekness. Once again, meekness is not the exact name of this fourth well, but it fits with what we now see in Isaac. At the end of verse 25, we are told again that once again, there Isaac's servants dug a well, referring to Beersheba. And then we learn how Beersheba got its name, because verse 32 says further, that same day Isaac's servants came and told him about the well they had dug, the one we just heard about several verses earlier, and said to him, "We have found water." So why did Isaac call the well Sheba, meaning oath? Because of the oath that Isaac made in making peace with Abimelech. So the story would seem to flow quite logically, or to put it another way, I think we can see Isaac changing throughout the story told in chapter 26. It begins with the report of a famine, Isaac on his way to Egypt to benefit from the great Nile River. It continues with Isaac settling in Gerar and then being forced to go away and then further and further away until he finds the blessing of God at Rehoboth. But it ends with an Isaac who has learned meekness, I want to say, as he makes peace with Abimelech by an oath. And granted, the making of his oath begins with some rather angry words, it would seem, from Isaac. Verse 26 reads, "When Abimelech went to him from Gerar with Ahuzzath, his advisor, and Phicol, the commander of his army, Isaac said to them, 'Why have you come to me, since you hate me and have sent me away from you?' But Isaac softened. And I think he softened by way of Abimelech now reminding him how blessed he was by the Lord. Abimelech said, "We see plainly that the Lord has been with you." And he added, "You are now the blessed of the Lord." And so Isaac was willing to make peace and to take the oath that Abimelech called upon him to make. It would seem that Isaac had come to accept that this was Abimelech's land. He knew and believed that God had promised to give the land to him and his descendants, but he also knew that the promise was not yet fulfilled. Later, as Israel was taking possession of the land, God would command his people not to make any covenant with the people that he was driving out before them. But for now, it was the right thing for Isaac to do when he took an oath, promising that he would do no harm to the Philistines and they would do no harm to him. There would be peace between the two peoples. So we need the same meekness. As the world stands opposed to us, and it does stand opposed to us, but as it does so, as God has promised us with his salvation in Christ, and as we have the promises of God for so much more to be ours, we must, with meekness, accept our place in the world. It's part of our waiting. Jesus said that Satan is currently the ruler of this world. So it should come as no surprise to see God's people, or to see the people of Abimelech possessing so much of the land, and for us as well, it should not surprise us to see the wicked prospering, the wicked possessing so much of the land. And if we can find peace in the world and peace with the world, then we should accept it and be thankful for it. And all the while, we must remember the promise of our Lord that the meek shall inherit the earth. And God also promised that blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. In part, that means that by practicing peace in the world, some will see that we are of God, and we will have a witness to them to draw them to Christ as well. But Jesus also promised that blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. You really have to pay attention to the verb tenses throughout the Beatitudes. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Even now, though there is much yet to be fulfilled of God's promises in Christ, even now the kingdom of heaven is ours. And this should make all the difference. Even as Isaac learned meekness, even as he learned to accept his place in the world, so we, living by the promises of God, we must always remember that the kingdom of heaven is ours through Christ and by our daily faith in him. Amen. Please pray with me. We finish with prayer, O God, for we hear in this passage the call to remember your promises, to expect contention and even enmity from the world. We hear in this passage the call to be faithful and the call to be waiting and the call to be meek and be at peace with where we currently are in this world. And indeed, O Lord, may you protect us from persecution, but should it come, O Lord, help us to have our eyes so set upon Christ and our reward in him that we will endure and persevere, and that we will conquer to the end and receive what is promised us in Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.